Well then, do, if you haven't already, get your Bibles back open to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be, as I say, continuing the studies that we've had in the book of Philippians that we started in December and that we've been doing at least once a month since then. And by the end of today, we will have hit a milestone because we will have reached the end of chapter 1. We've seen a lot in one single chapter. We've seen how this is a letter of encouragement. And we've seen how Paul encourages the Philippian church by reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ always finishes the job. He reminds them that the Lord Jesus Christ will finish that great work of salvation that he has started in you. And he has started in the Philippian church also. He encourages the Philippian church by praying for them and telling them what he is praying for. He's telling them how he's praying that they will grow in holiness and in a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for each other. He tells them how he is in chains and how he is in prison. And yet he is still rejoicing, ultimately, because he knows the gospel is being preached. We have seen how, as a result of this, as a result of the joy that the Apostle Paul has in a difficult situation, that we as Christians are to continue to be joyful, even when we have to wait on God. Even when we don't want to have to wait and be patient, we are reminded to be joyful. And last time we saw Paul unpack that most wonderful truth that we see there in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we concluded our studies a few weeks ago by talking about late night car journeys home. Do you remember that? Do you remember those late night car journeys home? Where you're sat in the back of a car as a child, and you're sort of drifting in and out of sleep, and you call to the front of the car, to the one person in complete control of where we're going. Mum, Dad, are we nearly there yet? And as we said last time, typically the voice would come back saying, no, we're not quite there yet, you go back to sleep. And then you get a little bit closer and you wake up again and you look out of the window and you see road signs that are familiar and maybe buildings that are a little bit familiar, and you shout out again, Mum, Dad, are we nearly there yet? And this time the voice from the person knowing exactly where we're going at the front of the car comes back and says, yes. Not long now, not long left, we will soon be home. And that is the message that we must remember as we look at our text this morning as Christians. There's not long left now, there's not long more to endure. We will soon be home. And now this morning, the Apostle Paul turns our attention to some further practical considerations to help us in this short period of time that we have left on earth while we walk with the Lord. In verses 27 to verse 30, he is intensely practical. And those are the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. 27 to verse 30, he helps us to realise that for us now, to live is Christ. And so this is what will happen now, to live is Christ. But we've got to remember that first. To live is Christ. It doesn't matter what else is going on in my life. It doesn't matter what else is happening around me. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. For to me, to live will always be Christ. It doesn't matter what my friends are doing. It doesn't matter what my boyfriend or my girlfriend is doing, or my husband or my wife is doing, or my colleagues are doing. For to me, to live will always be Christ. For to me, to live will forever be Christ. And therefore, for to me, to die will be gain. The believer inherits a great gain at death. You don't lose anything, but you gain all of the glories and all of the benefits of permanent eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And when the Apostle Paul is considering those two things, living for Christ but also dying in Christ, he concludes that for now, he probably will live a little bit longer. And so he gives us and shifts into giving us what I call applied doctrine. He's given us these great truths, he's given us these great doctrines, and now he's applying them practically to our lives. So it's important for us to remember as we look at these verses today, that this is not a totally new section of Paul's letter. He's not sort of underlined the last few verses. He's not sort of said, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and now moving on. No, he's still very much in the same rhythm. He's still in very much the same flow, and he is still getting exactly the same point across. What he is saying now, in these verses in front of us, is if this is true, if verse 21 is true about you, if to live truly is Christ to you and to die is gain, then this is what your life will look like now. He's not saying now you've been saved, you can go and live your life and do whatever you want and we'll catch up in heaven. He's not saying you can just get saved and then just do nothing at all. You can't have this attitude of, oh, well, I won't labour, I won't work hard, I won't seek to live a joy-filled life of service. No, he's not saying that. And this is a concept that theologians call antinomianism. That's a long word, good luck writing that one down. Antinomianism, this idea of getting saved and then doing whatever you like. Getting saved and receiving the grace and salvation that is found in Christ, and then just simply using that as a license to do whatever you want. For people like that, to live is Christ and to die is gain is nothing more than a cute little catchphrase or something we stick in our social media bio, but it's certainly not a reality in those people's lives. But what Paul is telling us in these verses is that if to live truly is Christ, you will have a radically altered life that brilliantly reflects in all directions the gospel that has saved you. You will have a strong and firm life dedicated to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the central theme of our text this morning. The idea of remaining resolute and standing firm in the gospel. You see that there in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Standing fast or standing firm. It's the same meaning and we will use them interchangeably today. But that's our title if you want one for your notes. Standing firm in the gospel or standing fast in the gospel. Paul is telling his readers, as you seek to live verse 21 out, stand fast. Let nothing distract you. Do not take your eyes off of Christ for a second. Never ever compromise on what you know his word has said. He's in essence saying what he also says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, isn't he? He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Just think about that for a second. Just think about that. Those things that you do in the church that don't get any recognition and that no one notices. Those things that you do at work or at school or amongst your family that don't get appreciated and never get acknowledged. It is not in vain. Those times when you try and share the gospel or minister to other people's needs and you just don't feel like you've got anywhere. If it's done in the Lord, it's not in vain. Know that in the Lord, your labour is never in vain. So continue to be immovable. Continue to be steadfast. And there's three ways in which Paul encourages his readers to stand firm in the gospel that I would like you to notice this morning. We are to be standing firm when united. We are to be standing firm when opposed. We are to be standing firm when suffering. And on the first heading, we will spend a lot longer than the other two. Standing firm then when united. And we see this primarily in verse 27. We see in verse 27, Paul clearly marking out the necessity of unity. Especially in the second half of verse 27. Listen carefully to the words he uses in that second half of verse 27. He says, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are to stand fast in one spirit, one mind, and strive together. Let's define those terms very quickly and we'll come back to them at various stages during the sermon. To be in one spirit refers to the deep, intense strength of our relationships as Christians. There is something deeper and stronger and fuller about our relationships and friendships as Christians. It's not as superficial as any other friendship. It's more edifying. It's more godly. It's more Christ-exalting. So we are to be of one spirit in that sense, that there is a clear unity in all of our conversations. And then we are told to be of one mind. Well, to be of one mind refers to having a common bond that draws us all together, dispelling the things that might divide us. There's a lot that would seek to divide us in our world today, isn't there? But Paul is clear that if we are to stand firm, if we are to stand fast properly, the gospel is the one thing that outshines everything else. Okay? And then finally we are told to strive together. That striving together means that it isn't God's ordinary design for us to work for him on our own. He gives us the church. He gives us Christian fellowship to help us work for him. Generally speaking, therefore, it is God's design for Christians to work together and collectively for him. Remember how God even identifies that right at the beginning of creation in Genesis 2. He creates Adam and he creates all of these wonderful animals, but he says it is important that he has a helper. He said it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for him to be on his own. So he creates Eve. He provides Adam with a helper, a partner. And so for us to unpack this idea of standing firm in the gospel, we're going to explore three key areas that Paul highlights that demonstrates Christian unity. So we're still on heading number one, but we've got three subheadings, if you like. And they are our conduct, our one-mindedness — I thought I'd made that word up, but I haven't — and our gospel focus. Our conduct, our one-mindedness, our gospel focus. So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Our conduct and why this is important for Christian unity. We see this right at the beginning of verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. As Christians, the way we behave and the way we present ourselves and the way we appear before the outside world is important. We do this, as we saw last time as well, by bearing fruit, by displaying all of those wonderful characteristics of fruitfulness that Paul describes in Galatians, by showing people love and care and all of the other fruits of the Spirit. Paul is here telling us in that verse there in verse 27 that the Christian is to be a living, breathing testimony of the work of salvation that has happened in their lives. He's saying that it's important to have a testimony, it's important to have a story about how you came to know Jesus, but your biggest testimony will be your life itself. Your biggest testimony will be how you speak the gospel in the way you live your life. We are therefore to live lives committed to resisting sin. We are to live lives that are committed to fighting sin and conquering sin. There's no room for this half-hearted Christianity that can be on display at times today. This idea that as a Christian you can pretty much do whatever you like. No! To live is Christ. To live as a Christian is totally Christ. So that means that everything you do, Christ comes with you. Every time you sin, you are dragging him into it. You can't shut Jesus out of your life for 10 minutes while you do something you know he hates. You can't shut Jesus out of your life for a few hours or a few days while you go to places that you know a Christian has no business in going to. Let me remind you this morning that the gospel is that you have been saved from sin and set free from the captivity of sin. So can we allow ourselves one or two little secret things? Can we just keep one or two little secret things back from God? No, come on. What kind of Christianity is that? I remember hearing a pastor talking about how he'd gone lobster fishing with a very experienced lobster fisher or catcher or whatever you call it, and he was being given instructions, and of course you have these big crates that sort of go over the side of the boat that catch the lobsters, and he says when you're picking it up, you've got to be very, very careful when taking that lobster out of the crate. Because if it holds on to you, if it gets a grip on you, it will not let go. So open those cages very, very carefully. And he asked a very important question. He said, well, what happens if a lobster does get hold of my hand? A fair question, I think you would agree. And the fisherman said, well, there's one thing and only one thing that you can do. You run to the side of the boat and you smash your hand against it. You smash that lobster until it is killed. That is the only way you will get it from releasing its grip on you. And that is exactly the same with your sin and my sin in our personal lives. Smash it. Run away from it. Kill it. Stand fast against these things. Don't think that you can get away with half-hearted things to try and run away from sin. Don't think that by resisting up to now that you're completely immune from certain temptations. No, stand fast against all of these things. Kill it at the first sign of trouble. So it is important that we stand firm against sin in private, knowing that our Saviour always comes with us in private. But our conduct in public is also very important. It's of vital importance that we present ourselves well before outsiders. Do you remember how Paul gives Timothy instructions where he talks about the qualifications for what an elder will look like? Well, really what he's doing there is explaining what a mature Christian will look like. And he says that a mature Christian and an elder should be well thought of by outsiders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well thought of by outsiders. Not someone who's constantly stirring up trouble. Not someone who loves controversy for controversy's sake. Not someone who's deliberately trying to pick fights and cause maybe political arguments or trying to provoke people. No. He's saying that these people must be disciplined, they must be self-controlled, and a mature Christian will be well thought of, therefore, by outsiders, so they have nothing evil to say about you. There's no use in being impatient with people who are not Christians. There's no use in being disrespectful to people who are not Christians. Just think for a second of all the mercy you have been shown. Think of the great measure of grace that it took for God to save you. And not only to do that, but to continue to abide with you. Even now, when you sin, even now when we fail and we totally mess up, he still continues to watch over us. He still continues to protect us. He still puts you back on track. He still comes to find us in our shame and embarrassment and say, I love you. And is this the way we treat other people? Is the way you have been treated by God reflected in your life? Is the way we treat other people a reflection of that great love which has been poured out upon us? Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Yes, teach me till there gloweth in this cold heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that pure love of thine. We are to be a glowing reflection of the Christ-like love that has been given to us. We are therefore to be full of joy. We are to be full of happiness regardless of what comes our way. You see, a miserable Christian, a grumpy Christian, is a dreadful advert for the faith. But responding to hardship and responding to challenges in a way that brings honour and glory to Christ, remaining joy-filled, remaining content in all situations, is a great way of shining out your light before others. So we see that there, that we are to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the Greek, it actually would seem that it goes a little bit further. It would say something along the lines of, let your conduct as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are to behave as citizens in this world. So we do therefore have a responsibility to play our role in society. We have a responsibility to show love and care to our neighbours, even those who are not Christians, and even those who come from all sorts of walks of life that we might completely disagree with. We have a responsibility to look after the world that we live in. We ought to conduct ourselves as responsible citizens in this world while simultaneously being fully confident and assured of a higher citizenship, a higher home where we will truly and eternally take our rest. Remembering that while we are citizens on earth, our real citizenship, our true citizenship, is in heaven. Paul later describes this. If you jump forward a chapter and a half to Philippians 3:20, you see him describe this perfectly in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our true hope. That is our true rest. And that is ultimately why we as Christians can be of one mind. That is ultimately why we as Christians have a motivation to show good conduct in our world. It is ultimately why we as Christians are to demonstrate a unity together. And so as we explore the second way in which we demonstrate our unity, I want you to notice down that phrase, our one-mindedness. We demonstrate our unity by our one-mindedness. Verse 27 again, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. We are to stand firm in one spirit. You see, as Christians, we're not supposed to be in our own little silos. We're not supposed to pack ourselves away in our own little boxes and only spend time with the few people that we really like. We are not to encourage petty squabbling between us. No, we are to stand firm together in one spirit and in one mind. You see that slightly above where you see Paul say, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. It's a man who's currently in prison who wants to go and visit the Philippian church, but there's no guarantee of whether or not he'll be able to do that yet. But Paul was very aware of how well thought of he was in this church. He was very aware of how well respected he was, and he knew that it was very possible that certain people would be likely to put their best foot forward when he turns up. You remember those really annoying people at school who only ever seemed to do any work when the teacher was watching, but actually behind the scenes would actually be probably the worst behaved person in the class. Or maybe it was at work where you remember or you know of a colleague who would only really ever exert themselves if they knew there was a chance that the big boss was watching. Very annoying people. But that's the same message that Paul is getting across here. This concept of unity and this concept of good conduct is not something we do for show. It's not something we do when we know people are looking at us or when we're under the spotlight. It is something we are always to strive to do, to be united with our brothers and sisters in Christ, working hard, therefore, to remain in good fellowship with all our brothers and sisters. It's not just something we do when people are watching. Being united and being of one mind and one spirit with other Christians is something that should be permanently on the mind of any mature believer. This is something that we should be totally focused on when going through trials or when other people are going through trials. We come alongside them. We support them. We help them in their difficulties. We draw near to them. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, writes this in his book, The Godly Man's Picture. The Lord brings his people together in affliction as he brings them together in affection. Do you see that? It's in times of affliction, it's in times of trial, those are the times where we actually grow in affection for one another. It's in times of difficulty and times of hardship that we actually draw near to each other and grow in love and appreciation for what a blessing the church locally and universally is. Yes, that can be difficult at times. Loving people can be really difficult at times, but it is what we are to strive to do. Thomas Watson goes on. He says, metals unite in a furnace. If ever Christians are to unite, it should be in the furnace of affliction. Just think about that. You think about the searing heat of a furnace that binds metals together. And compare that to the heat of your own trials and your own difficulties and the difficulties of other people that you know. And then realize that God has gifted you with the church to help other people go through those trials and to help you go through those trials. I accept the local church is not a perfect place. It's sometimes not even a place where you might even want to be involved in or associated in. But plug yourself in to the work of the local church. Take the local church seriously. Serve in it. Serve other people in it. Share fellowship with people in it. Not just the people that you like and that you've got similar interests with. Every single person. And therefore, if we're able to have a church universally that looks like that, one person's trial becomes everyone's trial. One person's burden becomes everyone's burden. As we sung earlier, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens there, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. So we are to be united in one spirit. We are to be united in one spirit. You see, the church is most effective. The church's voice is loudest and most powerful when Christ's people stand united and stand firm together on the fundamental evangelical principles of God's word. When we hold fast to the truth, then God's universal church is an unshakable force. That means broadly as Christians, we are to be united with others regardless of your varied views on baptism or eschatology or soteriology or the finer points of ecclesiology or any other ology that there might be. Regardless of what Bible translation you use or what colour you think the church carpet should be, we are to be united and knit together by one gospel and declare it boldly with one heart and with one spirit and with one voice, as if the Lord Jesus Christ himself was declaring it, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why I want you to notice the third way in which we demonstrate our unity is by our gospel focus. Our gospel focus. You see again in verse 27, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel, you see, is the very power of God. And he charges us, his people, with the great responsibility and the great privilege of making that great mystery and power known. The great wonder of his coming down to earth, in being humiliated by taking the form of sinful flesh, by going to a cross of wood and being crucified. And on that cross, he took the full weight of my sin. And if you're a Christian, your sin. And then he drank down that terrible and perfect cup of God's holy wrath and justice for you, declaring on that cross that it is finished. The debt is totally paid. And while he suffered pain and anguish on that cross, his righteousness and his goodness was gifted and credited to your account, so that you may be presented before the Father's throne as if you'd never sinned. But this glorious gospel doesn't end there, because he doesn't remain in the grave. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated. No, he didn't just defeat. He totally smashed death once and for all. And he appeared to many witnesses and then ascended and is now seated on high in his Father's glorious presence at his right hand, waiting for his glorious return. That is the power of the gospel. And that is the gospel that even now is available to you. So we don't preach a pathetic prosperity gospel. We don't preach a gospel that says come to Christ and everything will be good. We don't preach a gospel that says come to Christ and your problems will simply float away. No, we preach something more powerful and more transformative, that you, a sinner, a dying person, can be saved and rescued and have all the blessings that belong to Christ given to you. And we see that this power that we are to strive for at the end of verse 27, that we are to strive for the faith of the gospel. But we also see it right at the beginning of verse 27 as well. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of this great gospel that we have seen. And actually in the Greek, it's kind of the other way around. You would sort of see it the other way around. Paul talks about the gospel first and then talks about our conduct. And that's an important distinction to make. It's because of the gospel that we now have a conduct that is worthy of it. It is because of the gospel. You can see, sort of, he would say it something along the lines of, think about the gospel of Christ and now let your conduct be worthy of that same gospel. It's because of the gospel. It's in light of all the things that Christ has done for us that we conduct ourselves in a certain way and stand united while declaring the gospel. So go, tell it, stand firm in your boldness to make him known, knowing that even when you're opposed, his power rests upon you. And when trouble and opposition and trial comes our way, we can look to Christ and confidently say, I've been preparing for this. I'm ready for this. What have you got for me? So that's why I want you to notice, secondly, as our second main heading today, that we are to be standing firm when opposed. Standing firm when opposed. And by this I mean when opposed by others. You see this primarily in verse 28. Look at the first part of verse 28 with me. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. There is not the slightest hint of fear when going before those who try to revile us and persecute us. Because there is not a single thing that anyone can do to you that is out of the control of your sovereign God. So we are to be fearless and bold. Henry Francis Light, the writer of that great hymn, Abide With Me, also wrote this in another hymn. He wrote, my rest is in heaven, my rest is not here. Then why should I tremble when trials draw near? Be hushed, my sad spirit. The worst that can come but shortens my journey and hastens me home. Do you see that? That even the very worst that can come to us, even the worst that can come our way, it does nothing but potentially shorten our journey and get us home quicker. So whatever opposition comes your way, don't be frightened. Don't be alarmed. Don't even be surprised. Not in any way terrified by your adversary. So don't even be surprised when trials come to you. That might remind you of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. And I'd ask you to perhaps turn that up. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. You know, Peter has written a wonderful letter giving so much doctrine and so much practical application. And then in chapter 1 of his first letter, in chapter 4 of his first letter, in verse 12, he says this: Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Do not think it strange, do not be surprised concerning the fiery trial, as though something strange was happening to you. Don't think it is strange when you are caught up in the heat of the battle. Do not be surprised when the heat of that fiery furnace hits you right in the face, or when the heat of the moment seems to overwhelm you. So we are not to think it strange when people oppose us. We're not to be surprised when people sin and seem to get away with all sorts of immorality. The Bible tells us that that's going to happen. But in the face of sin, in the face of opposition and immorality, we are told to be bold and fearless and stand firm for the truth. Truth. It's a concept that's under attack today a lot, isn't it? But truth is truth. And we as Christians will stand for it. So when they try and teach our children all sorts of warped and perverted things, we stand firm and say no. When they try to say the things that God says are evil are actually really good and really healthy and you should do them, we stand fast and we say no. When they try and say that a man can be something other than a man, or a woman can be something other than a woman, we stand firm and we say no. when they say that innocent, helpless babies in the womb are nothing more than just a clump of cells and can be murdered for your convenience, we stand firm and we say no. When people come and try and twist the Bible to fit in with the culture in the name of so-called liberalism and say that actually the Bible isn't completely accurate and maybe Jesus misspoke in a few areas, we stand firm and we say no. When people try and distort the gospel and suggest that there are actually multiple ways to God and Christianity is just one of many hundreds of valid expressions of religion, we stand firm and we say no. And the reason we say these things is not because we like being awkward for the sake of it. We say these things because we know that Christ and his gospel is so much better than compromise. We stand firm because we know his word is true, and so we can stand on that sure and solid foundation. We will not stand on any of the empty promises of the world. We will not stand on any of the empty promises of the devil. So we can say confidently that no matter the opposition, no matter what persecution they may throw at us, we can stand solid and firm and steadfast. What's the worst they can do? Take our jobs away from us? Throw us in jail? Kill us? Good. That's just gain. But we also have to acknowledge that we live in a world where, for now, this kind of level of persecution, thankfully, is probably not our day-to-day experience. I hope not, anyway. But it's actually often in the good times of life, or when we've got it pretty easy, that we're actually at greater risk. We're standing firm, where following Christ can actually be more difficult. Why is that, do you think? Well, it's because we try and become too brave. We think we've got it all worked out ourselves. We think that actually we can do it alone, and that I've gone a few days without doing that certain besetting sin in my life, so maybe I'm free from it, and so you get used to it. And then we take Christ and all of his benefits for granted, and we drift into complacency in seeking him. And we perhaps don't say it verbally, but maybe subconsciously, we sort of say to God, well, I don't really need you, God. I'll come back to you when I do need you. People who do that, people who don't put their dependence on him in good times, put themselves in a terribly dangerous position indeed. I remember some years ago we had a family trip to a shopping centre, and it was a big enough shopping centre that there were escalators, and my dad, being the comedian that he is, told us, my younger brother and I, to go up one of the escalators the wrong way. And being the really well-disciplined and obedient children that we are, we did exactly that. And so we started climbing up this escalator, and we were about halfway up, and it was all going rather well. We were climbing up and having a good laugh. And then in the corner of my eye, I saw a security guard walking towards the escalator. I nudged my brother, and we very quickly froze. And the second we stopped walking, what happened? We started to go back down the escalator. So don't get distracted. Stand firm. Don't be like those people who slip back every time as something different comes their way. Stand firm so you are ready for when trials come. But we must move on and look at the second part of verse 28 in our text. So if you haven't already, flip back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. That we are not to be in any way terrified by our adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. The persecution that we face, no matter how minor or severe, is a sign of the inevitable destruction of those that God calls wicked. Don't like that word, do we? But it's true, that's what the Bible calls them, that the wicked will perish. And what Paul is essentially telling us here in this little bit here, this persecution is proof of their perdition or their destruction, you might see in other translations. What he's telling us here is that God will always have the last say. God will always have the last word with those who mock him and mock his people. But we don't say this with glee. We don't celebrate the destructions of the destruction of those who are not Christians. God doesn't, so neither should we. But this is actually a pretty somber thought. This is a pretty awful thought. There truly is an awful, horrible place called hell, where all of those who rejected and mocked the Lord Jesus will spend an eternity. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not a Christian, but I don't mock, I don't scorn the Lord Jesus Christ, so I'm in the clear there. Well, no, I'm sorry to say that just by turning away from him, just by rejecting him and choosing your own way, and choosing a way and a path that you know is different to the one that he set, that is a clear and definite scorn and mock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that those who do not turn away from their wicked ways will go to a terrible, horrible place called hell for eternity. For those of us who are Christians, does this not give us a sense of compassion for those who oppose us? Does this not give us a sense of longing for those who actually make our lives really difficult? Does this give us a sense of longing for those who we love? Does it not give us a longing for those people's souls, those people who mock us, who laugh at us, who sometimes even hate us for what we believe? How wonderful would it be for them to come and know Jesus? Tell me, do you know my Saviour? Know him dying on a tree? Know your sins were laid upon him? Know his power to set you free? Oh, that all might know my Saviour in his love and power to save. And since persecution is a sure mark and sign of the destruction or the perdition of the wicked, persecution is also a clear sign of our sure salvation. Look right at the end of verse 28. For your adversaries it is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. If you are persecuted, if you suffer as a Christian and go through hardship faithfully as a Christian, that this is a clear sign of your obedience to him. It's not a certain sign that you're definitely saved. You can't use this as something, as some sort of credit in the bank. Some people have suffered persecution for all sorts of weird things in the past, but it is a clear mark of God's blessing and God's favour on someone when they are hated and when they are persecuted, or when they suffer for the sake of Christ. So if you are hated by the world, you are in very good company. Remember what Jesus himself says in John 15:18. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hates me first. And so if verse 21 is really true about me, if to me to live really is all Christ, the one that the world hated first, then it all makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense that I would have to suffer. It makes perfect sense that I would have to go through pain. But what joy can there be in this suffering? And so that's what I want us to notice finally before we close, that we are to stand united when suffering. We see this in verses 29 and 30. Look at verse 29 with me. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, the Philippian church themselves were going through various trials. Paul acknowledges that there in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me. They're having similar difficulties and similar trials to the ones that he has had. They're going through trials themselves, and yet they were encouraged to stand firm by pressing on. They were encouraged to continue on. They were encouraged to carry on going because of Paul's suffering and endurance. He's gone through it already. He's gone through pain already. He's gone through hardship already. And he has come out the other side in some ways. And so they can be assured that when they suffer purely for Christ. So they saw the endurance that Paul had and the trials that he was going through and were inspired to keep on going. So if you are one of those who is really suffering this morning, it may be physical pain, where you're really physically unwell and medically unwell. It could be financial or other personal hardships. It could be crippling mental torments that you are going through. But if you are suffering, you are playing a vital role in encouraging others, by building other Christians up, by making others more bold. So if you're suffering, don't slow down. Increase your stride. Prepare your spiritual muscles. Fix your bayonets and go into battle. Because this is a joyful battle, and it is a battle where you have a guarantee, a cast iron guarantee, and a promise that you will win. It has been granted, verse 29, for you to suffer on behalf of Christ. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let's look at that bit first. Not only to believe in him. The belief, therefore, theologically, that we have in Jesus is a great gift from God. The belief we have and the right that we have to believe in him is a gift given to us by God. But then Paul goes further. And this part is perhaps more shocking, that we've also been granted the great opportunity to suffer for him. You see that there? Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You've been granted the opportunity to suffer for his sake. He's saying that like it's a good thing. That it's good to go through hardship. That it's good to go through pain. That it's a gift. Well, you might be thinking, well, if this is a gift, I hope you've kept the receipt, because I'd quite like to give it back. I don't want to go through this. But the Bible tells us it is a very good thing to suffer for Christ. If you think of Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verses 40 to 42, you can turn there if you like. In Acts chapter 5, this is actually before the apostle Paul himself has even been converted. And they have been arrested for preaching the gospel. They've been told not to preach the gospel. Peter and the other apostles, they've been told that they can't do it anymore. But they say, no, we must obey God first. We can't just listen to what man and what the government says. We must obey God. So there was talk about what the Sanhedrin might do with them. They said that they might kill them, but they were worried that if they actually killed the apostles, then this might actually further the cause of the gospel even more. And if they killed them, they might invoke God's wrath in some way. So they thought, well, we won't do that. Instead, we'll just beat them up instead. Irony of ironies, thinking that that wouldn't in any way offend God. So Peter and the apostles are subjected in Acts chapter 5 to a brutal, thuggish flogging. They would have been flogged in such a way that there would have been no skin left on their back after they were beaten up. And then we read in verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're not walking away rejoicing because the flogging didn't hurt. They're not walking away rejoicing and going, wow, I can see my bones because I've been beaten up so badly. No, they are rejoicing because they did this for the cause of the name, the high and lifted up name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus, let me tell you one more time, is so wonderful. It is so precious. It is a blessing to know him. It is a joy to know him. The name of Jesus will soothe your every sorrow and calm your every last lurking fear. Don't you see this yet? It's heaven to serve Jesus. The name of Jesus is what enables us to say that we're not afraid. It's what enables us to say that we're not frightened of anything. So there is no suffering and no hardship and no pain and no grief that is not worth it. So I want to say, again, as we said last time, isn't being a Christian wonderful? What an amazing thing being a Christian truly is. That I get an opportunity to suffer for Christ. And every trial, every difficulty, every pain, every bit of self-sacrifice, every bit of self-denial, every bit of saying no to sin, it'll all be worth it. In the end, it'll all be worth it. He'll never leave you in even those most painful moments. He'll never leave you, but he'll come even closer beside you and come alongside you. So you'll have to acknowledge at the end of your life you've had nothing but love from him. Charles Spurgeon touches on this in his final ever sermon that he preached just weeks before he died. He says this: if there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, anything lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. These 40 years and more have I served him. Blessed be his name, and I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter into it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ, even this day. And if you are a Christian this morning, you will be able to look back at life's varied scene and say exactly the same thing, that I've had nothing but love from him. And what a great final reward of love it will be when victors we rest with him through endless days. That's the reward. So be resolute, be steadfast, stand firm.